You would now pull out your Bibles and open up to our sermon text this morning. Continuing on in our series in the book of Zephaniah, this time in Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Kerethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. But you, O seacoast, shall become pastures, with caves for shepherds and folds for the flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze. And in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at the evening. For the Lord their God will be mindful of them, and he will restore their fortunes. Thus far, the reading of our Lord's holy word. Let's go before him in prayer and ask his blessing upon it. Lord, we thank you for your word. Now, we thank you that you have given us this word to reveal to us all that we need for faith and for life, the content that we need to know and to believe concerning you and concerning your Son, and the things that we need to know in order to live our lives properly before you. And so, Lord, we come before you this morning asking that you would work mightily in our lives, causing us to be a righteous people who seek you above all else. Lord, work humility in our hearts. Cause us to be a people that seeks you in humble submission to you and to seek your glory in all things. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, in chapter 1 of the book of Zephaniah, we noted how the prophet had both a universal as well as a particular proclamation concerning the day of the Lord. How this was a proclamation that goes against every individual who will even say in their hearts that the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. But it is also something that comes against everyone. It comes universally. Remember what the Lord said in verse 2, how he will utterly sweep away everything from upon the face of the earth. Verse 3, how he will cut off all of mankind. And again in verse 18, how he will make a full and sudden end for all the inhabitants of the earth. You see, here in Zephaniah chapter 2, that universal scope of the day of the Lord is picked up once again in verses 5 to 15, as the prophet now addresses a series of particular nations. And the way that Zephaniah is going to address the universality of God's coming here in Zephaniah chapter 2 is that he is going to address all of these nations in geographical order. That is to say that he is going to address all of these nations as four different points of the compass. You see, if you were to stand in the city of Jerusalem, in the hearts of the nation of Judah, and you looked into four different directions, guess what nations you would see? You would see these nations here. In fact, if you looked off to the west, you would see the nation of Philistia, a nation addressed here in verses 5 to 7. If you turned around and you looked off to the east in verses 8 to 11, what would you see? You would see Ammon and Moab. If you turned to the south, what would you see? You would see Cush addressed in verse 12. If you turned then to the north, what would you see? You would see Assyria addressed in verses 13 to 15. You see, the prophet is systematically addressing every point of the compass, west, east, south, and north. And he's doing so in a manner to reinforce the message that he had in Zephaniah chapter 1, that the Lord is coming, and as he comes, it is a universal declaration of judgment. All will stand before the face of the Lord on the day of his coming. There is no place to hide. There is nowhere you can go, no matter what direction you might flee. In fact, I find this oracle against all these four different nations very similar to how the Lord is seen to come in other prophetic proclamations, like in Zechariah chapter 6, where the Lord sends forth to what? To all four corners of the world his horsemen. Horsemen going forth as the hosts of God armed for battle. Or in Ezekiel chapter 1, as the Lord is mounted upon a chariot that goes to all the four corners of the earth. So you could say that here in Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 5 to 15, what we hear are the words of those horsemen. What we hear are the words of God's judgmental declaration against all the nations who stand against him. We see the Lord coming forth in his warrior presence and going into every nation that has stood against him, condemning all of his enemies. And now in these first couple of verses, the first direction that is addressed, the first direction that the Lord is seen to go is to the west. The Lord invades the nation of the Philistines. And as the prophet brings God's word of judgment against that nation to bear upon the west, essentially what Zephaniah is going to say in these verses is that the Lord will come in full force against all those who stand against him. But yet even as he comes against those who stand against him, he does so in order to transform the world into a place that is a proper habitation for his holy people. So we see here the Lord coming against his enemies. But as he comes against his enemies, he does so for the purpose of redeeming his people out of the world and bringing them into a kingdom of eternal light. We're going to see that in three parts this morning. First, we'll see it in the devastation of the Philistines in verse 5. Second, we'll see it in the transformation of the seacoast in verse 6. And finally, we'll see it in the restoration of the remnant in verse 7. Well, the utterance against the four corners of the earth begins in verse 5 with a proclamation of woe. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the Lord says. And I imagine you are quite familiar with this proclamation, aren't you? Because just a few months ago, we had five different sermons on woe oracles from the book of Habakkuk, didn't we? Five different woe oracles proclaimed there against those who would stand against the Lord. And it's important to remember that this term woe, it's much more than just an attention grabber. It brings with it the threat of doom. It brings with it a proclamation of condemnation, considering the objects that it is proclaimed against. Woe to those who stand against the Lord, it is saying. It calls our attention to these words to address ourselves and see, are we one that this woe is proclaimed against? Or have we turned unto the Lord and found our rest with him? The immediate object of this woe in verses 5 to 7, as I have said, is the Philistines. The Philistines we actually began to address last week, didn't we? Because the four cities addressed in verse 4 of Gaza and Ashkelon and Ashdod and Ekron were cities of the Philistines. And remember the purpose of verse 4, because I think it's very important for how we are going to read these verses this morning. And I say it's important because remember there, how those cities were listed in order to show the fundamental spiritual difference between the people of God and the people of the world. How in verse 3, the prophet was telling us about how the people of God are those who seek the Lord, who strive after his glory. They are the humble of the land, those who humble themselves before the Lord rather than exalting themselves against the Lord. And because they seek the Lord, because they seek humility, they are declared righteous in his sight. They seek righteousness. They seek justice before the Lord. But not so the world. The world does not seek after these things. The world seeks to exalt itself against the Lord, to exalt itself against the one who would declare righteousness and declare what is truly just. And so I think one of the practical elements for these verses this morning is indeed the same as the one that we saw last week. It is that we must repent. We must repent from our lives of sin and turn unto the Lord to seek him and everything and to seek his glory above all else. For if we humble ourselves before the Lord, do you remember what the prophet said? Then we would be hidden in the Lord. We would be hidden with Christ. Our lives would be hidden with Christ. And so when he comes again, he would come to grant us that great life of fellowship with God. You see, these verses portray a warning. They portray a warning against those who would stand against the Lord, those who would pursue idolatry, those who would pursue the things of this world rather than the Lord. And as they present this warning, they present a call to repent and to turn unto Him. It's helpful to remember what the Apostle James says in James chapter 4, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Let us be friends with God rather than friends of the world. Let us turn and to seek Him above all else. Seek Him. Because we know that when He comes, He will come in war against those who stand against Him. You see, the juxtaposition of these verses, I think, points to a conflict. It points to a conflict between God and the wicked, between God and those who would stand against Him. A conflict that was initially seen in a verse that we just read a short while ago in our confession of sin and our assurance of pardon. A conflict that begins immediately after the fall with the statement, "I will put enmity between you," speaking to Satan, "and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." As soon as sin and Satan enters into the scene and sows division among humanity against the Lord proclaims enmity against the serpent. And as the Lord proclaims that enmity, it is not just against Satan, but against all those who ally themselves with Satan, against all the wicked alike. And the way the Philistines are being described in these verses, brothers and sisters, is as the ally of Satan. And we know this because the way that they are described in verse 8 is that they are associated with who? Canaan. Verse 8, "O Canaan, land of the Philistines." And Canaan is seen earlier in the biblical narrative, especially in Genesis chapter 10, as the descendant of the serpent. You see, Canaan is an image of the seed of the serpent from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Descended from Satan, allied with Satan. You see, the descendants of Canaan are the ones who built Sodom and Gomorrah. The descendants of Canaan are the ones who constructed the city of Gaza, from verse 4. The descendants from Canaan are the ones who built up Nineveh and Assyria, which is addressed in the next following verses. You see, the nation of Philistia here is being identified as a people who have descended from the serpent. They are being spiritually identified with Satan, the one who stands against the Lord. I think this is also emphasized in how they are described as the Kerethites here in this verse. Because the first time that the Kerethites show up in the biblical narrative is, guess what? Genesis chapter 10, verse 14, as a descendant from Canaan, as the seed of the serpent. Even later in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 25, the Kerethites, these same people, are those who have malice and envy against the Lord and against His people. Ezekiel 25, verse 16. The descendants of Canaan, those listed here in Genesis chapter 10, and then again here in Zephaniah chapter 2, are the seed of the serpent. They are those who stand against the Lord and against His people. And the Lord had already declared a conflict. He declared a conflict between the Lord, between the son of the woman and the son of the serpent. A conflict that indeed continues throughout the entire history of the Bible. And a conflict that the prophet Zephaniah is considering that will come to an end when the Lord comes again. You see, it is not the case that this enmity is meant to exist unto eternity. But this enmity, this warfare, is meant to be brought to an end. And it will be brought to an end when the Lord comes forward and destroys the seed of the serpent. And this warfare, this conflict, is initially won by, as Genesis 3:15 predicts, the seed of the woman, the son of the woman who is the Son of God, coming and being struck by the serpent himself. He will come to strike the head of the serpent, but the serpent will strike his heel. See, this is what is won in the death of Christ. That as he is struck, so he deals the death blow to Satan. And so he proclaims in his death that he will come again to destroy those who ally themselves with the serpent. You see, where your head goes, there you also follow. See, where Satan goes, those who ally themselves with him must follow. And so where Christ goes, those who ally themselves with him must follow. And so as Christ has been raised unto victory over death and Satan, so those who in faith turn to Christ will be raised in victory over death and Satan. But for those who turn to Satan rather than unto the Lord, then their death blow has already been struck. Their death blow has already been laid. You see, Satan and his seed, his people, have already been declared their death sentence in the death of Christ. Satan, the enemy of the Church of Christ, has already received a mortal wound from which he will never recover. And yet we still live in an age of enmity, don't we? We still live in an age of warfare with the seed of the serpent. I don't think I need to prove that point to you. The presence of sin and wickedness in this age illustrate that enough already. But the prophet Zephaniah is clear on this point, that there will be a day when there will be no inhabitant left from the city of Satan. There will be no inhabitant left of those who have allied themselves with the serpent. They will be brought unto an utter destruction, cast into the second death on the day of the Lord. Yet it is still future. It is still a day that is yet to come. And since it is a day that is yet to come, I must bear to you a word of caution. A word of caution in seeking friendship with the world. I'm not saying you can't relate to unbelievers or that you should cut off all contact with those who aren't in the church. But rather, I am calling you to be wise in your engagements with the world. And I say that because very often what I observe in the way people seek to live their Christian lives is they seek to kind of skirt the line of holiness, to get as close as they can to worldliness and yet still be called a Christian. But do you know what one of the most dangerous situations you could ever put yourself in is? It's when you approach a wounded animal. You know, it's hunting season. And in hunting season, you hear a plethora of stories of how these hunters go out and they wound their prey. But then they approach a prey that, though wounded mortally, is not yet dead. And then that prey does what as they approach? Rises up against them. And it even ends in wounding of others. I just read one the other day where a hunter approached a buck that he had shot and the buck was not yet dead. And so he rose up and impaled the hunter unto his death. To be closely associated with the world today, and that is with the spiritual qualities of the world today, is like approaching a wounded animal. Yes, mortally wounded, yet still able to kill. It is approaching sin and allowing it and saying, "Come on, sin, why don't you go ahead and pierce my heart?" Brothers and sisters, we must be wise in our engagements of the world. We must be wise because as a wounded animal, Satan and those with him stand ready to pounce, ready to pierce, ready to attack the people of God. Be wise in your lives. It is foolish to skirt the line of holiness and associating yourself with the world. True wisdom is holding the line, maintaining your stance with the God of Scripture, living your lives in light of how He has called us to live it in His Word. And He promises us. He declares to us here that just as Satan will be cast down, so also all those who are allied with him will be eradicated on the day of the Lord. All the inhabitants of the city of Philistia, all the inhabitants, all the seed of the serpent, the Lord will destroy until there is none left, the prophet says. See, on the day of the Lord, on the day of the Lord, that wounded animal is brought to utter destruction in the second death and cast out of the presence of the people of God, no longer a threat, no longer able to impale or to wound, no longer standing against the people of God. See, any citizen of the city of man who associates himself with the serpent will be cast out on the day of the Lord. On all that will remain, all that will be left is the holy city of God. All that will be left is the new Jerusalem, new heavens and new earth, where God gathers His redeemed unto Himself and sets them secure into His presence. All that will be left are those who the prophet had said in verse 3, seek the Lord and seek humility. Those who seek righteousness and obey the commandments of God. And it is this habitation, it is this city that the Lord is seen to construct and to inhabit in verses 6 and 7 of our text this morning. See, our passage in verse 5 began with a reference that I've actually withheld discussing in detail until now, and it's that the Philistines are described there as the inhabitants of the coastland. And I've held off really digging deep into it here because those coastlands come up again and again in verses 6 to 7, where those sea coasts are seen to be transformed into a place where the people of God may properly inhabit them. And now what's really important to realize about these sea coasts is that if you were to go back and read Genesis chapter 10 once again, the coastlands were never meant to be the inhabitants of the seed of Canaan. The coastlands were not granted. They were not promised to the Philistines. Instead, if you were to read Genesis chapter 10, verses 1 to 5, the coastlands were to be the habitation of the sons of Japheth. Remember, in Genesis chapter 10, there are three lines that proceed there from Noah, who had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham is the line that Canaan descends from. Japheth, another line, but the line of Shem is the one that the descendants of Israel come from. And remember in the narrative of Genesis chapter 9 how Shem and Japheth dealt righteously with their father Noah, and so they are promised a great inheritance. And part of the inheritance promised to the sons of Japheth is that they will be included within the tents of Shem, Genesis chapter 9, verse 27, and the coastlands will be their habitation. And this inclusion of the sons of Japheth within the people of Shem is actually seen throughout many passages in the Old Testament as the salvation of God extending to where? The coastlands. Think of the servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah. Being introduced early on, even in Isaiah chapter 40, the servant of the Lord takes God's salvation where? To the coastlands. Even after the great suffering servant hymn of Isaiah chapter 53, what happens in Isaiah chapter 54 verse 2? Well, in verse 1 there is a great singing and exaltation unto the Lord. But verse 2, the tents of Shem are opened wide and the inhabitants of the world, the sons of Japheth, are brought in. You see, the coastlands this region was never meant to be the habitation of the seed of the serpent. It was always part of the promised realm for the people of God. So in verse 5, we could say, the coastlands are ripped away from their improper habitants. Then in verse 6, what we are going to see is that they are prepared for their proper inhabitants. See, verse 6 begins with a transformation of the seacoast into pasture land, into meadows. And what this transformation is meant to indicate is the utilization of this land for a particular type of people. And specifically, it illustrates a new realm to be created for a type of people that are what? A flock. Sheep. A sheep being led by the Lord into their proper pasture land. And I think this transfer is particularly explicit in the reality of who the Philistines were in juxtaposition to who the Israelites were. You see, the Philistines were actually a seafaring people, a people of trade and of industry. And so their cities all along the coast were primarily port cities, cities of trade and of their seafaring ways. However, how is Israel depicted throughout the entire Bible? They are a nation not of seafaring people, not of ships, but of shepherds. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of them, are the great patriarchs of Israel, are shepherds, aren't they? Think of Moses. What was he prior to being called by the Lord? He was a shepherd of his father-in-law's sheep. David, the great king of the people of Israel. What was he before the Lord called him unto his role as king? He was shepherd of the sheep. In fact, the entire narrative of David being called as king, he is described as a shepherd king. In fact, the leaders of Israel, many times in the Old Testament, are called the shepherds of the people of God. And even the Lord himself is called the shepherd of Israel. See, the region of the seacoast here is being changed and transformed into a realm full of pastures for a shepherd people. For a people redeemed unto God, seen in this pastoral or shepherding imagery throughout the Bible. What is going on in verse 6 is the Lord is preparing a place for His people. He is taking a realm that was dominated by this commercial industry, this nation from the seed of Canaan, and He is transforming it into a place that is to be properly inhabited for His sheep. A place where He can lead His sheep unto green pastures. See, multiple times the promises of God to His people in the Old Testament are seen as Him taking sheep and placing them in a place of lush, green pasture land. Psalm 65, verses 12 and 13. The pastures of the wilderness overflow, the hills gird themselves with joy, the meadows clothe themselves with flocks, the valleys deck themselves with grain, they shout and they sing together for joy. Psalm 95, verse 7. God is seen to as the great shepherd who shepherds His sheep and brings them to pasture. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 19. In the midst of a prophecy against Babylon and against Assyria, the Lord says that He will restore Israel unto their pasture land. Perhaps the most familiar. Perhaps the most familiar reference to God being our shepherd and leading us unto green pastures comes from that great psalm, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me to still waters. He restores my soul. You see, the Lord in Zephaniah chapter 2, as being seen as the one who not only will lead His people to green pastures, but indeed plants those pastures to begin with. He creates a realm for our proper habitation. He creates a lush pasture land that He would plant His people into, a place that is proper for the people of God to inhabit, a place that will be a realm without conflict and without difficulty. Is it not the case that green pastures are often seen as that element of serenity and peace for the people of God? In fact, I think that is what is meant to be illustrated by the lines that it has caves for shepherds and folds for flocks. You see, caves and folds were instruments of protection for the people, weren't they? Caves are the place where the shepherds would go to hide if the weather wasn't well. It was a place of protection for them. Think even of David and his life as king. Where did he hide? Where did he find his shelter? In caves. And folds for the sheep. The folds are like the fences that go around the flock of God to protect them from thieves and from prey coming in and having at them. See, the transformation of this realm by the power of God makes it into a place that is not only proper for the people of God, but protected for the people of God. It is being seen as a secure realm, a realm with caves, a realm that is the sheepfold of God, protected by our good shepherd, protected by the Lord who is shepherd of his sheep. You see the protection here. The security here is not meant to be something in the abstract. It's not just like we have here, you know, a roof over our heads. But the protection that is being offered here is that being hidden in the presence of God that we talked about last week. You see, God is the good shepherd who protects his sheep. And this is especially seen in the work of Christ, who is described as our good shepherd. He is the good shepherd of the sheep, the one who brings us into the sheepfold of God, protected in his loving embrace. Isn't that what Jesus says of himself in John chapter 10? When speaking of bringing in the redeemed sheep into his sheepfold, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." What does that mean? He is the way into the sheepfold of God. He is the way that we gain this inheritance, that we gain this lush pasture land. Jesus continues, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out, and he will find pasture." See, Jesus is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And as he laid down his life for his sheep, he, in the vindication and power of his resurrection, has brought us and bought us into this sheepfold, into this protective presence of God. See, Jesus is both our good shepherd, but he is also the sacrificial lamb. He is the one that went and bore the penalty for the curse. That is what it meant for him to be struck by the serpent, that he would be one who would bear the curse for our sin and therefore earn the right to bring us as his sheep into this sheepfold of God. See, by the work of Christ and applying salvation to you by the power of the Spirit, these pasture lands in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 6, have become your inheritance. They have become the realm that is prepared for you. In fact, what does Jesus say that he is going to his Father to do? To prepare a realm for his sheep. To prepare a realm for his people. That is the work of Christ in this age. He is, even now, preparing a place for us so that when he comes again, he will restore us to that realm. Verse 7, "The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they will lie down at the evening." See, the seacoast being transformed into pasture in verse 6 is so that it may be the proper realm where the sheep of God may go forth and graze and lie down secure, never to fear again. In fact, that's what Zephaniah says in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 13, that the people of God on Mount Zion will graze and lie down, and there shall be none to make them afraid. the Lord works to gather unto himself a people and to bring that people whole and secure into the realm of his presence, a realm that he promises and prepares for his people as their inheritance. See, this verse, I think, is actually the opposite of one that we saw a couple of weeks ago in Zephaniah chapter 1. Remember verse 13, their goods shall be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they build, they shall not inhabit. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink their wine. But now in chapter 2, verse 7, in the houses of Ashkelon, they shall lie down at the evening. This world will be wrested away from the wicked and renewed as a habitation for the people of God. The Lord works to transform. The Lord works, and he promises that he will complete this, to transform this world into a proper habitation for the people of God. When the Lord comes again, he will do away with the things of this worldly order, and he will bring in a new one that is the proper habitation for his people as he comes to restore us into his presence. And it is only through Christ that we gain access to those pastures. He is the door. He is the one who brings us into that pasture land and sits us beside those still waters. And so by being in Christ, these things become your possession. And they are yours because of the merits and work of Christ. They have been granted to you by the grace of God such that they cannot be taken away from those who have faith in him. That is the promise of Christ for you. That you have been given an eternal realm as an inheritance, as a inheritance and a possession for his people. And he promises here that he will restore you to it. See, I think this message is especially potent in relation to the context that we've been looking at over and over again. For the prophet Zephaniah has been stating over and over the judgment of God against sin. How he will come in his righteous anger as a warrior that will utterly sweep away everything on the face of the earth. But even in the context of that proclamation of judgment, this word holds true even more. A word of promise coming in the midst of a prophecy of destruction, saying that as he does away with these things, he will restore you into his presence. The seacoasts will become a realm for the people of God, pasture land for his sheep. But yet it is still future. What does the prophet say? The seacoasts will become the possession of the remnant people of God. It's not there yet. It does not yet pertain. To put it in the language of Psalm 23, we still walk in the valley of deep darkness. We still walk in the valley of the shadow of death. While what we are promised is pasture lands, we walk in the wilderness. We still live in the midst of the enemies of God waging war on the people of God. But the promise is sure. That even while in this age, all we can see is a desert, that we are promised a lush pasture land in the presence of God. See, the Lord gives you here a sure and steadfast promise, a promise that he will be mindful of you and that he will restore your fortunes. He will bring you into the realm of green pastures. He will sit you beside still waters. And brothers and sisters, this is why we can have confidence in this life. This is why we can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and not fear. This is why we can traverse the wilderness, because we have been given a promised realm on the other side, a promise as sure as the God who gives it. So you see the ground of this promise here? It's not our feelings. It's not the absence of depression with our souls being cast down. It's not the absence of anxiety as troubles assail us on every side. No, the ground for the promise lies in the God who gives it. It lies in the reality that the Lord your God will be mindful of you and he will restore you. See, the basis, the reason why we can have rest in the midst of hardship is not because of us. It's not because we are so great. It's not because we have so much confidence. But it is entirely because of our Savior. It is because the promise that He gives us, that even in the midst of every hardship and difficulty, He will be mindful of us and that He will restore us. We are a possession secured by the work of Christ. And as surely as He has gone before us, He is preparing a place for us and promises that He will bring us into it. This is what Christ has won for us. This is what Christ is doing for us. And brothers and sisters, if you trust in Him, then you have been brought into the sheepfold of God. Jesus is your good shepherd. He is your inheritance, and He will not let you go. He is your refuge. He is your ever-present help in this age of trouble. He is our help in the midst of our weaknesses in this life. He is the one whose strength upholds us and keeps us when we are weak. Even as we'll sing here in just a second, your strength indeed is small, child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me your all and all. See, your Lord is mindful of you. And in your weakness, find in Him your strength. In your hopelessness, find in Him your hope. In your anxiety, find in Him your rest. For while we are weak, yet He is strong. He is mighty to save. He has already paid all that we owe for our sin, and He has earned for us rest in the presence of God. You see, we are the sheep of the Lord. We are His possession, and He promises to be mindful of His sheep, to bring us to green pastures, and to restore our souls. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are weak. Lord, we are a people that is as frail as frail can be. Lord, we, even like sheep, love to wander astray. But Lord, give us every confidence of faith that we can come before You, that we can rest in You, that we can look to You and know that all of Your promises are yes and amen in Christ. Lord, give us this faith by the power of Your Spirit to be a people called out of the world and gathered to Your sheepfold through Christ, who is the door. Lord, may we not place our confidence in this life or in this world, but may we have every confidence in You and every trust that You will bring us into that great inheritance in the world to come. Lord, give us that heavenly vision. Give us that vision to trust in the great provision that You have given us in Christ, that even on these days when it is hard to see the green pastures through the overwhelming wilderness that surrounds us, that we know Your promise is true, that You are preparing that realm for us, and You will bring us safe and secure to the other side. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.